Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we steel our hearts before you. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to allow you to welcome us into your presence, allow us to seek your face, allow us to learn more about your good heart, to learn more about the resources you have, to learn more about the treasures that you have placed in our lives, with forgiveness of sins, with the intimacy with your Son, with the fellowship of the Spirit, the power of your word to transform and renew us, and to encourage us and to teach us how to live, how to get through day to day, Lord. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you bless this time with your purpose in our life. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. We've been, of course, in the Psalms for a couple of years now, and today we're on Psalm 5. And just by way of recap, we've Psalm 1 was the one about planted by the streams of water. It was about it was the basics of just getting sustenance in life. It was a natural consequences kind of psalm that says, well, if you want to grow fruit, you put roots down and you just relax. You just soak it up. You take in the Word of God. You take in the grace of God. You just grow, and that's the only way to have fruit, to keep refreshed, is to put your roots down into the Word of God and in the grace of God. So Psalm 1 was about natural consequences. If you don't do that, you dry up. You get empty. You know, just natural. You chaff. And you get blown away. Psalm 2 was, if the first one was about natural consequences, the second one was about the sovereignty of God. It's a big messianic psalm about the Son. God has installed his king on the holy hill, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, millennial kingdom. It's about if natural consequences don't catch up with you, eventually the judgment of God will. Okay? If you don't get enough blessing from natural consequences, eventually God will step in and overbless you too. You know, there's two sides to this. There's actually the inner life, Psalm 1. Psalm 2 is the fact that we do live in a world of authority, that God does have authority. There are rulers. Some of the rulers are good. Some of them are bad. They're a mixture just like we are. Okay? So Psalm 2 was about that. Psalm 3 was where David was running from his son Absalom, and he had made a mess of his life. He deserved to be where he was. So Psalm 3 is about that God can even step in where we've made a horrible mess of things with sin and negligence and, you know, all this kinds of stuff. So Psalm 3 encourages us that even when we are very guilty, there's still, God's still eager to break into our lives and work and help us. Psalm 4, which we talked about last time, was when we're innocent, but everybody's mad at us anyway. Okay. We're in trouble, but it's not anything we did. People are talking bad about us. You know, they're trying to, like, upset everything, and we don't understand why. They're slandering us. They're lying about us, you know, messing with our reputation and our standing and things of this type. And in that particular psalm, Psalm 4, what the psalmist did was they saw this and they asked for God for strength, but then they reached out and challenged the enemy to change. So they led with a sort of blessing. They said, now, look, heads up. You know, I'm related to the Lord here. And I get blessing, and you can. I wouldn't mess with that arrangement if I were you. Matter of fact, what you ought to do is come in yourself, okay? And so it was a call. It was a challenge to the enemies to change their ways and get into the blessing space too. The psalm today is just like that previous psalm, but it's after we've tried everything we do to get them in, and now we're going to have to ask God to intervene and deal with the wicked, deal with the folks. And that's the psalm we're going to be at today. Okay, so Psalm 5, we're going to start by reading through it. And remember, I've translated this from the Hebrew, so it's going to read awkward because I'm trying to preserve the word order and the emphasis. So you can see what the psalmist was having. It's going to read a little awkward, but you'll see what was being emphasized by the way the words come out in order. So we start at the top for the director with the flutes, a Psalm of David. Verse 1, my words hear. You see how awkward that is? I mean, that would be hear my words, but it starts out with words. My words hear, O Lord, give heed to my sight. Listen to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, because to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead, or I put in order my case to you, and I watch. 4. For not are you a God who desires wickedness. You not will dwell with you wickedness, with evil. Not will remain standing the boastful in front of your eyes. See how you put the not early in those, just not in that. You hate all workers of evil. You destroy speakers of lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, the Lord abhors. Verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward the temple of your holiness in awe of you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight before my face your way. See how it reads a little awkward in English, but that's the way it is in the Hebrew. It says, make straight right in front of my face how I'm supposed to walk. Okay? Your way. 9. For there is not in his mouth something that can be trusted. Their hearts are destruction. An open grave is their throat. Their tongues speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels, plans. In the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let rejoice all who take refuge in you. For everlasting may they sing for joy. And you shall spread your protection over them, so that they may exult in you who love your name. Because you bless the righteous, O Lord, as with a shield, with good favor you surround him. All right, now, next page we're going to go through this verse by verse, or section by section, and point out the teachings of the passage. So on the next page, page 2, my words here, O Lord, give heed to my sighing, or my groaning is the word. Listen to the sound of my cry, plea, my King and my God, because to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead, or I put in order my case to you, and I watch. The word sighing there, that word is groaning, is a very emotive word. It's the kind where the pain of what you're facing is so great, you can't even keep it together to make a good argument. It's sort of the less precise version of help, but very emotive. It's where you just, Now, many of us know that in moments of extreme grief or extreme shock where you don't even know what to say. You're in that much pain, and all you can do is cry and weep before the Lord. There's no words to describe some of that. And that's the word here for sight. It's very, very strong. It's audible, but he's saying, listen to that. Give heed. Pay attention, O God. The second major bullet, King, Melech, and God, Elohim. Now, remember, we've talked about this a couple of times, and you have to do this when you're reading the Old Testament a lot. In the English, remember, when it's all caps Lord, it's the word Yahweh, which is the personal covenant name of God. When he reveals himself to Abraham and to Moses, he says, this is my personal name. When you say, every time you call me Yahweh, I will remember that I have an agreement with you, that you're special, I have a covenant with you. So every time you call me that, you'll remember that I have a special arrangement with you. And we have mutual rights and responsibilities toward one another. Okay. When you have the cap, G-O-D, all caps, it's the same word in the English. Okay, it's the same. When it's G, little O-D, when only the front is capped, and this is the word Elohim, which is God's title. It's like president. It's like ruler. It's like emperor. Okay? So it's a title. And then when you have L-O-R-D, capital L, lower O-R-D, it's the word Adonai, which just means master. So anytime a servant or would call Elijah master, he would use Lord, Adonai, okay? And so a lot of times in the Old Testament, God, of course, is called Adonai because he's also our boss. That's a boss term. But you would use this as a term of respect like we would sometimes use the word sir or madam. Okay? But when you see Lord in all caps, it's Yahweh, you're appealing to the covenant. When it's this, you're appealing to God as ruler of the universe. And that's our verse here. Here, he calls him two words. He calls him Melech, which is the word king. Okay, in Hebrew, we get the word like Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Okay, and then Elohim, these are words for governance appeals, but they're made personal by the pronoun my. In other words, he didn't say our God and our king. He said my king. In other words, you're my boss, and I need you to intervene here. He's appealing to the governor. I need some help here. I need you to actually intervene in this situation like the police would or like a judge would. Okay? And I'll use this, by the way, my personal prayer. I'll go through the titles for God. And I'll say, Lord, I need you to look at this a couple of ways. Lord, do it this way. Look at me this way. Look at me this way. And look at me this way. I throw myself out there. And I'll appeal to his good heart. I'll appeal to his faithfulness, to his promises, you know, because that's the kind of stuff he likes. He wants us to know him and to leverage that knowledge, to grow in knowing him through taking advantage of his great character. So king and Elohim are words for governor's appeals, but they're made personal by the pronoun my. In other words, I'm close. I'm trying to leverage this. And then the word plead is often used in a legal case or an argument. So in the morning, he'll get up, and you'll do this where you try to talk God into something. And so you'll argue with him, you know, not argue with him, but you'll make your case. Well, I think this would be a really great thing for you to do, Lord, in this person's life or my life or something like this. And here are the three reasons. And you always doubt whether you're trying to talk yourself into it, you know, when you go through this thing. You're not never really sure about this. But when I lay out a case like that, I say, Lord, pick through it. Throw the chaff away, and anything that's good, keep and do it because according to your will. Because some of my motives might be wrong, and they might be a little slightly off or something like this, but I'm not going to let the possibility that I've got some bad motives mixed in with the good ones stop the good ones from happening. See, if I got 51% good motives and 49% bad, that's no reason to throw the deal away, you know, because I let him work on me and get rid of the 49. But if the 51 is for his honor and for the healing of other people's lives and stuff like that, I'll put up with the temptation of having to deal with looking good or getting credit or something like this. You know, that just goes with the territory. But if there's a possibility somebody's going to get help, I'll run the risk of the temptation to get the stuff done for him. Right? And that's the kind of model here, is that what this plea is putting out an argument. So the psalmist here is doing both. He's in pain. He's just groaning. Sometimes, every now and then he gets enough composure to sit there and say, well, let's talk about this, Lord. Can, you know, it seems to me that this needs to be done, that this is out of whack, and that this, you know, maybe it's my fault. You know, you go through all these things and you're talking with the Lord as you're pleading with him and laying out a case. So that's how the psalmist starts off here. Then in verse 4, he reminds God of who he is. For not are you a God who desires wickedness. You not will dwell as a guest with you evil, not will remain standing the boastful in front of your eyes. You hate all workers of evil. You destroy speakers of lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful the Lord abhors. Now, if you'll notice how I type that, I've got what's called a chiasm. And this is the way the ancient people in the Middle East and the Old Testament, this is the way they remembered things, because it was a poetic thing. And so they would have a line that was A and B and C, and then they would back out. There'd be something that corresponded to this B and A. So A would be a lot like this A, and this B would be like this B, and there may be a pivot point, or sometimes there weren't. And so a common place like the Noah, you know, the story of Noah, it looks like there's two accounts in there. There are two accounts. It's a whole stair step up and a stair step down where it backs it out in just reverse order. And they told these at the campfires. So if you're a little kid and you're late to the campfire and you come in somewhere, you know exactly where you are. And that's the way you learn to remember it. It was like poetry, you know. I mean, I still, when I have to figure out how many days there are in a month, I still have to sing that song. Okay? I still have to sing the song. And it's the same thing. This is the way they learn the Old Testament, the same kind of way. And so that, you can see, you hate matches down to the bottom, the Lord abhors. See, they in the bottom one there. All workers of evil are B, the bloodthirsty and deceitful are B prime. And you destroy speakers of lies, C. Okay? Next page. Verses 4 through 5a are connected by emphatic knots. And then 5b through 6 is a chiasm, the stair step structure. Now, what the psalmist is doing there with the knot, he's just reminding God, says, look, you know, it looks like you're putting up with the wicked here. I'm here in the temple. We're here together. Here are these people that are, I'm going to later point to you, are trying to destroy me. And it looks like you're putting up with them. You're not doing anything about it. They're persisting in trying to destroy everything. But I know better, because you've told me 1,000 times that you're not this, not this, not this. And so I'm going to remind God, this is the way you feel about things, Lord. I know you feel for this person. I know you want this person to come to know you. I know you want these people to wake up to what's going on in their lives. I know this is your heart. And so the psalmist appealed to that, and that's what we should be doing too. I know this is the way you feel about this, Lord. Again, we have God is Elohim. So you see, for you are not an Elohim. See that? See the capital G, lower O-D. You are not an Elohim that pleases, is pleased with evil. Now, the word there for dwell as a guest is also the word for like sojourn. So the image in the ancient Near East would have been a ruler's caravan traveling through the wilderness. Okay? So you had all your, you had a throne, you had, you know, your subjects, you had all your victuals, you know, had all the stuff that you had to travel through the wilderness in this caravan, you know, and you could live and you could rule from a caravan forever in the Middle East, okay? And what sojourn means is where you were required under hospitality when people came in from the desert, you were required to give them hospitality, okay? You're supposed to let them share at your table, give them a place to sleep, food for their animals, things of this type. And they would travel as a guest with you under your protection, right? And with your credibility along the road. And this says you are not the kind of God who lets evil and the treacherous travel with you as a guest in a caravan. Because all they're going to do is destroy the caravan, the people, right? This is not like you, God, to do this. You know, the previous psalm, I tried to convert the evildoers, you know, and tried to tell them, come on in. I mean, I want you in the caravan, but come on in under the, change your heart. Come on in where it is safe. But here's, they stayed evil and they came in. Okay? So this is the image. Evil can't dwell with you. It can come into the room, but God will judge it. God will not approve of it. He will give them some time. Third bullet, moral outrage is responsibility of the righteous, especially righteous rulers. When it says the Lord hates something, or the Lord abhors something like that, invariably it's things that we should hate. It's when you hear a television story of a crime against the elderly, abuse of children, rapes, murder, just vandalism, insane, where there's that moral outrage of just, I can't believe it. You know, that feeling, okay, is what is behind hates and abhors. There was moral outrage is a responsibility. We're not supposed to take the law in our own hands, and there's some, a lot of conditions around that the Bible gives us. But the responsibility to see evil in its face and be repelled by it is part of righteousness. Just because you're supposed to respond to that in your own life. See? And that's where you're supposed to start with that. The log that's in our own eye, we're supposed to start there and be really disgusted at things in our life that are not where they should be. And then we're supposed to bring them before the Lord and say, boy, this is ugly. Can we get rid of this, Lord? How do I fix this thought pattern, this, you know, apathy, this whatever is your particular problem, worry, distress, whatever. So moral outrage is the responsibility of the righteous, especially those that are rulers. When they see something really atrocious happening, they're supposed to intervene at some point. Okay, the bullet down at the bottom of that page, the judgments of God here deal with earthly matters. The psalmist is going to ask God to intervene here. All right, but in this passage, this has nothing to do with heaven. Okay, not anything with heaven. If you look at the quote, Yahweh's judgment on sinners is described in four different ways. They may not stand or cannot remain in his presence. Care should be taken in translating this expression so as not to give the impression that the psalmist is talking about not going to heaven. Okay, evil people do go to heaven because I know I'm going to be there. I know I'm going to be there. Okay, and I'm as evil as I know more bad about me than I know about anybody in this room. So it's very easy for me to look at you people with massive respect and give you the benefit of the doubt as to how evil you are, because I have personal first-hand knowledge of how bad I am. And I have a much longer list than I have about you. And you may have longer lists than me, but I don't know it, and therefore I have no right to presume that you do. And therefore I will treat one another better than myself, as Romans says, without being dishonest. Okay, I'm not being dishonest about this. All right, so this has to do with earthly matters. He's talking about people that are messing with the community, that are being destructive in the face of the community. Next page, on page four, seven. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. He said the wicked are not supposed to stay with you. They can't guest with you for very long. They cannot continue to stand. But I, because of your love, will enter your house. And I will bow down toward the temple of your holiness, in all of you. The first note there is the opposite of expulsion because of righteousness. Unrighteousness is not acceptance because of righteousness. So the first sentence in that first quote, in contrast with such wickedness, David did not extol his own virtues. In other words, it would have been so easy, you could have expected it to have been, Lord, kick these people out because they're so wicked. Accept me because I'm so unwicked. I'm so good. But the psalmist knows where this, that doesn't work. Because the wicked don't consider themselves wicked at all. They consider themselves really good, right? And what this is David knows, the psalmist here knows exactly what he's pleading. He pleads the mercy. He pleads the blood. He pleads God's grace. He said, but because of your abundance, grace, because you're that good, that's how I get in, Lord. It isn't because I'm righteous or anything of this type. I know where I stand. I know how this works. I have access by grace into this, grace by faith wherein I stand, Romans 5. That's how I get in this spotlight of warmth and light and freedom, is I walk in with faith. And grace is what that is. So, the opposite of God dealing with me with wickedness is God dealing with me with the grace, not in terms of righteousness. We have another chiastic structure there. Your love, enter the house, bow down toward the temple, and your fear. Again, that was easy to help them to remember. Verse 8, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight before my face, your way. Enemies, the actual phrase enemies there is those who lie in wait. That's what it is in the Hebrew. And that's a very vivid image. You know, people that are just sitting there by the side of the road, hiding in the bushes, just waiting for you to walk by to trip you up on the highway or whatever of this type. So they're lying in wait. They're hiding. They may be just disguising what they're doing. But the enemies are people that are lying in wait to trap. Second bullet, the path must be created by the Lord, Yahweh, to avoid the enemies seizing on simple missteps and to avoid the normal perils of travel. So when the psalmist asks, Lord, I'm in trouble, so make sure I walk straight. See, that's an odd pitch there, you know, a little bit. You think, what was that all about? Well, one of them is the second I do something wrong, guess what? You know, and if anybody sees this, then all the enemies, then they can just, oh, well, it's obvious. Why do we trust this guy? Look what he does. Look what he says. Look what he thinks. Right? So if I can do a simple misstep like that, mess up, and give all kind of, ammunition to the enemy to invoke God's judgment on me, or it's just the road itself can be tricky. You know, maybe a tricky time in my life where I'm not sure what the next step is. There could be, I mean, it could be all good. It could be good, but sometimes the road is narrow and it's, you know, you got to watch your ankles. And sometimes it's not as clear. There's a fog out and you're not sure where the thing is. You know, you don't know how fast you should go. So it's not just a matter of me messing up. Sometimes it's a matter of me just falling myself. So it's both me doing something wrong or me just making a careless mistake. But he says, you know, this is so tricky. I really need to know what I'm supposed to be doing. Help me clean my act up as best I can right now, especially, Lord. Now, the way the psalmist would normally do is he'd try to make a deal with God. Back in the Old Testament, what you do, they would do those vow things. They'd say, Lord, and we do the barter, you know, do this occasionally ourselves. Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll do X, Y, or Z. Right? This kind of deal. That's the Old Testament model of the vow. But this one is like, I just want to keep it clean, you know, so I don't even have to invoke a vow. If I could just, you know, sometimes, you know, it gets so difficult. You say, I just want to make it through one day clean to where I'm not confused by my own sin, where I'm not tricked by my own false motives. I just want to have a little bit of clarity for one day so that I don't have to pick up any new baggage. We're trying to make these decisions. Just please, Lord, let me keep it clean today. And that's what the psalmist is basically saying there, keeping the path. All right, next page, page 5. For there is not in his mouth, this is his enemy, something that can be trusted. Their hearts are destruction. An open grave is their throat. Their tongues speak deceit. So hearts, mouth, tongues, throats, right? And when the image of the open grave is their throat is a vivid one. It's just waiting for somebody to fall in and bury them. It's just open, just waiting to kill some, you know, just waiting to destroy somebody's life, something like that. Okay. The main weapon against the psalmist is speech, slander, and conspiracy. They're talking good things, you know, it's deceitful. So some of it's flattery, setting them up for failure, you know, so they don't look necessarily like an enemies, but you can sense something's wrong here. The heart's not right here. I don't sense a spirit of companionship or camaraderie or friendship here. And so you'd be a little more cautious in something like that. But the main weapon against the psalmist here is speech slander. It's not like they're going to attack me with a hammer or some kind of weapon. It's just speech and slander. So, you know, welcome to the 21st century. Right? Same thing we've got here. Passage, next bullet down there, this passage is quoted in Romans 3:13. As evidence of the guilt before God of the Jewish nation. It was written to the Jews. The psalmist is writing about Jewish leadership that are the ones that are attacking the king, basically. And we've got the scenario where it proves the guilt of the entire world before God. Page 6, declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels and plans. In the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now, this is new. If we were still in Psalm 4, that would read, come into the fold, change your ways before God judges you guilty. That's what Psalm 4 was about. Before you get this, but you didn't do that, so now, and you stayed after it, so now I'm asking God to go ahead and judge them. Go ahead and declare them guilty and let them reap the consequences of what they did. Let them sow the sowing and reaping thing. Lord, go ahead and step in and intervene as God. He's appealing to God's stated character. God has said he's already going to do this. First half of the psalm is about that. You don't do this, God. You don't let these people this. You always judge. And now it's time for you to do that in this particular case. The requested judgment is just reaping what you sow. He's not calling down, you know, fire out of heaven. He just let their own plans come back on themselves. You know, let them just step into the trap that they have laid for me. Let them step in the trap themselves. Okay, and the third bullet there is the issue of imprecatory psalms. There's a handout after this. There's two pages on imprecatory psalms, and this is the problem that sometimes you have when you look at the psalms where they'll say, "Well, God just smashed their teeth in." Yeah, we have one of those in the next couple of psalms, you know, or something. This time you said, "Boy, that's not very good." That's not a good forgiving spirit, you know, bless, don't curse, that kind of model. And the normal way, all imprecations are asking God to judge. And there's rules on those, the last two pages for you to check yourself. You know, you look on the imprecatory Psalms. The main thing is that you lead with blessing. This was Jesus's comment. You lead with blessing, okay? And the main thing you do is you start the imprecations with yourself. So typically David would say, well, you know, they did this to me, God, but I didn't do anything. But had I done something, go ahead and judge me. You know, I don't want a double standard here. If I've done wrong, then let it fall upon me first. If I'm innocent and they're guilty, let it fall on them. In other words, it's an impartial thing. You're just asking God to get rid of whoever's making the biggest mistake, even if it's you. If I'm in the way here, God, get me out. I have to pray about this for friends and relationships I've had over the years where I know I'm destructive. I know I'm not a positive thing because I got it off on the wrong foot. And I say, Lord, if I can't recover that and get back to a good situation that's constructive for everybody, take me out of the picture. Just take me out of that picture. You know, because I know, you know, if it's not constructive, I don't want to be there for anybody, me or anybody, right? And so there are times where you sit there and say, imprecation, before you get to them, you start with yourself. And that's you'll see that in the quotes in those last two pages. That it's just a handout, no test on it. Well, next time I'll quiz you as to what the five things were. Page 7. He switches from calling on judgment on the wicked to 11. But let rejoice, the opposite result. That other one was banishment. Let them reap what they sow. But let rejoice all that take refuge in you. Okay? For everlasting may they sing for joy, and you shall spread your protection over them, so that they may exult in you, those who love your name. Because you bless the righteous, Lord, at that covenant name. See, it's a blessing. As with a shield, with good favor, you surround him. Okay? Now, notes, the rejoicing is not at the fall of the wicked, but at God's protection. They don't rejoice and do the gloat thing. Oh, see, that was good. That was good. That should have been on camera. No, that's not what they were happy about. They're happy about the fact that God protects them from others and from themselves. See, from themselves. The images of protection are particularly sweet here. Let's read that quote there. The psalmist prays that God will set a screen over or overshadow or cover his people, evoking perhaps the imagery of God's protection being like that of a bird covering its chicks protectively with its wings. Okay? And you've all heard the story about the protection of God and the fire that swept through the barnyard. You know, the barnyard, and they went to see, you know, where they had free-range chickens and all these things and just burned everything. And they were going through it after the fire had been put out, and they heard these little bitty peeps, and they couldn't find the sound. And it's going to get rough here. Hold on. And so there's this, they're looking, and there's this dead bird, hen, with its, you know, wings outstretched, right? And so they hear the peeps under that, so they pull up the wings and the chicks. Her chicks are under there. She gave her life, you know, through the wings. Right? And that's the image here of God. And you can see the cross right there, right in the middle of that. The cross spreading his wing is taking our blows for us. So that's a beautiful image. And then he changes it from that in verse 13. The metaphor is expanded into the simile of a large body shield, which protects the entire body from the assaults of enemies. When you would go into warfare in the ancient days, you would have like a leather shield that would look almost like a trampoline. It would cover, you know, very, very large. And you would oil the shield so that, like, wooden weapons would slide off of it like Teflon and not penetrate it. That's what the oil was to keep it, keep stuff from coming through. And so this is a large body shield which protects the entire body. And for those that take refuge, we get both of those. So it's both the image of the mother hen that protects the chick. As long as you stay close to the mother hen. the lesson there too, but that's a different message for a different hour. Okay. Stay close to the mother hen and stay behind the shield. Don't run out. Stay behind the shield, right? And singing is a form of rejoicing. There are plenty of ways to rejoice. My favorite rejoicing is the sigh. Thanks, Lord. That's my favorite type of rejoicing. Okay. Observations. Well, let me read the quote there that at the top of that last page, page 8. Psalm 5 offers not only a prayer that may be used in the worship of God, but also a mirror of mankind without God. And it is important to note that the principal characteristic of evildoers in the psalm is to be found in their speech. They are boasters. They speak falsehood. There's no truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave, and they speak flattery. Ancient Israel was not a primitive society where the only ills were acts. But, like our own society, it was an age in which the more sophisticated sins of speech abound. And the sins of speech were not only an affront to God, but also caused pain in the lives of human beings. Thus, from a New Testament perspective, it is difficult to limit this psalm as a prayer for protection. It must also be perceived as a prayer of self-examination and a request for forgiveness and deliverance for the times we're in the enemy category. See, because we are over in the, you know, some percentage of the time we're over in that category with what we say. Have said about others, ourselves. Quick observations. Moral outrage is okay. Moral superiority is not. It's okay to be upset about some evil. It's not for me to say, well, I would never do such a thing. I'm so, yeah, so good. Moral superiority is not. You know, the old saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Right. There's no boasting in that sentence at all. Okay. In the New Testament, the main enemy is us. By the time, when you get all, through all these psalms that we go through, over and over and over, they're going to be pointing to enemies that are trying to trip them up, destroy them, etc. By the time you get to the close of the Old Testament, we have learned that the problem is us. It's not, I don't have a whole lot of external enemies trying to trip me up. I got Glenn Miller is my biggest enemy. My biggest enemy is me. My sin nature is constantly trying to trick me, subvert me, etc. Just, I don't know. It ought to give up by now. Its time frame is limited. It's, you know, it's got a short time to live left, and then it's gone. But it's still stubborn as I used to be myself. Okay. So the enemy now is us. And every time I read a psalm, I'll sit there, and when I'm praying devotionally, I say, Lord, that's me. That's me. Don't let me do this to myself or anybody else today. Please. I can't be morally superior about it, but I can judge myself. Prayer, I made this point already, sometimes it's groaning, and sometimes it's presenting a legal case. I have written out prayers to God, you know, in extremely difficult situations because it helps you clarify your own thinking. You know, like a career alternative, you know, big decisions. I'll write out the prayer and make the argument because in that process of writing, God will bring things to my mind that, I didn't think about that part of it. You know, and God will use that. So sometimes you do that, sometimes you do the groaning. Protection is not invincibility. Stay behind the shield. Okay. You're not invincible. It's just that the bullets don't get to you. And are the spears in this case don't get to you. The arrows don't get to you. But you gotta stay behind the shield. You gotta stay over there close to the Lord, rejoicing and relaxing in this. The weapon is words of deceit. And I put the whispers of our sin nature. As far as I can tell, that's the number one enemy I got is that the rationalizations that I make to myself for what I want to do. Okay. Those deceitful words, they trick me. And most of the time I know they're wrong. Boy, they sound right. You know, they sound right. And so that trick is always there. And one that I didn't put down here is Jesus converts us from verse 10 to verse 11. In verse 10, declare them guilty. We were declared guilty, right? In Him on the cross. But we come out on verse 11 of those who take refuge in Him. Okay? So we're right there. We are the enemies, but we make the transition from 10 to 11 by the grace of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. Free refuge. When you would run into refuge, you didn't have a poll tax. You didn't have a toll booth to collect. Oh, you want to come in safety? Yeah, I got to pay your money. Good works, church membership, baptism. Got to hold your mouth right when you say the creed. You got to sing on pitch. We're all be gone. That's a separate thing. No, it's free. Here, the door's open. Run in quick. It's free. That's what that salvation is, by grace through faith. It's a sweetness and a freedom and a beauty. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord, we just thank you so much for the freedom that we have in the refuge, that you are our protector, you are our shield, you are our mother hen, that you constantly are involved in our lives, and that we have access to this by simple faith in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. You put the cookies on the bottom shelf so we could get it, Lord. And we do pray, Father, as we move forward today, that we would pray for those that are enemies, and that we would deal with the enemies within our own hearts, and that we would not be over in the enemy category for other people. But teach us to pray to you, to have moral outrage, and orient us correctly as we deal with the similar kind of problems that the psalmist had. Bless these people in their week is going forward. We pray for all the requests that were at the beginning of the hour as well. Walk with us, Lord, and may we love and serve others and be more and more like your precious Son. We ask this for his sake.